It's one of my favorite scenes in my favorite story, the novel Les Miserables. And in that scene, that man that you saw, who was the mayor of the town, the owner of a business, a respectable man, realizes that someone's about to be convicted for being him. And so he asks the question. He's tormented by it. Who am I? He desperately wants to deny the man he was, the hardened convict, the man who robbed a priest and a child on the day after his release from prison. He wants to cling to his new identity as the mayor, a generous businessman, respected in the community, and identity purchased with the stolen silverware the priest turned into a gift. In the end, he realized that he could not deny his true identity. He was Jean Valjean. Though reformed and respectable, he remained at the core of his being a convict, criminal, and hiding on the run. It's one of the great questions of life. Who am I? You get up to about, well, maybe middle school, certainly by senior high, and you start to wonder, who am I? Am I an athlete? Am I a musician? Am I an intellectual? Am I a nerd? Am I a loser? Who am I? The materialists would say that physics is all there is. Your flesh and blood body, that's it. Your existence is nothing more than a biological bundle of urges and desires, so you might as well just do what you please. When individual freedom, the freedom to choose, is exalted to the highest good, it turns us all into little gods. In the infamous words of Howard Roark, the character in Ayn Rand's grand novel, The Fountainhead, the great libertarian Howard Roark says, I came here today to say that I do not recognize anyone's right to 1 minute of my life. I am a man who does not exist for others. Is Ayn Rand right? Achievement of your happiness, she says, is the only moral purpose of your life. Is that right? Is it really all about me? Is it all about my happiness? What I want? How I feel? What will make me feel good? What I can do? My choices? See, when we say, I am my own man, do we really mean, I am my own God? Unthoughts refers to beliefs and values that seem not to be beliefs at all, but unchallengeable, self-evident things that we live by. In this series, Challenging Our Unthoughts, we consider some of the most commonly held unthoughts of the Western world that undergird the values and beliefs that pretty much everybody in the Western world lives by. This week, we consider the unthought beneath the Western value of individualism, which is held in very, very high esteem in our culture. The supremacy of the individual. Now, on the one hand, it is a good thing to take personal responsibility for oneself. It's a good thing to think for yourself, to discover and develop your gifts, your interests, to realize the inherent value of your life. The problem is, it gets pushed too far. And it easily becomes the sovereign self with imagined power to be whatever we want to be, do whatever we want to do, regardless of who's wounded or run over in the process. The individualist does not favor any philosophy that requires the sacrifice of self-interest for others. Is all about me. And if it's all about me, then what role does God play in that? I mean, how do we work religion into this great Western value of individualism? Well, people are pretty good at it, actually. And someone came up with a phrase that kind of sums up this religion of individualism and called it moralistic therapeutic deism. It's very popular and it's dedicated to individualism. And this moralistic therapeutic deism, and let me define those words quickly. Moralistic means it's a value that's held, right? A moral value. Therapeutic, well, we know what therapy is. It's you go to therapy to feel better about yourself. So it's therapeutic. It makes you feel good. Moralistic, a value. Therapeutic, makes me feel good. Deism, what's deism? Deism is the philosophical, religious view that God created everything and then sort of went away and has nothing to do with it anymore. It's just everything operates on its own. It's the clockmaker concept of God, that he created it, wound it up, let it go, and it's a hands-off kind of thing from then on. Moralistic, therapeutic, deism. There are five specific statements that buys in, creates this moralistic, therapeutic deism. Number one, God created and ordered the world and watches over human life. So far, so good. God wants people to be good, you know, nice, fair to others. That's okay. Number three, the central goal of life is to be happy, feel good about oneself. I've had folks tell me before, Pastor, I think God wants me to be happy. And it's almost always in the context of wanting to do something they know their Christian values would not approve of, something that God's not interested in them doing. But if God wants me happy, you see, well, if that's the greatest value, I get to decide whatever that's going to be. Number four, God does not need to be involved in life except when needed to fix a problem. So it's deism. It's God's not involved. You live your life sort of like a practical atheist, which, you know, you might say you believe in God, but it really has no consequence, until there's a problem. Till you need somebody to fix something that you can't fix yourself. And then, well, a little prayer can't hurt. And number five, well, good people go to heaven when they die. Problem is, who defines good? God, in this moralistic therapeutic deism, is like a combination divine butler and cosmic therapist. He's always on call. He takes care of any problem that arises. Professionally helps his people to feel better about themselves. Because after all, that's his goal. The God of moralistic therapeutic deism is not demanding. He can't be. His job is to solve our problems and make us feel good. Now, the result, according to Ross Douthat in Bad Religion, Douthat is a columnist for the New York Times. He wrote a book, Bad Religion. He says the result of this moralistic therapeutic deism that's so prevalent in our culture today is growing narcissism on an epic scale. The narcissist may find it easy to say no to others, but he's much less likely to say no to himself. And nothing defines the last decade of American life more than our inability to master our own impulses and desires. If it makes you feel better, it must be okay. Well, in stark contrast to this moralistic, therapeutic deism is the actual message of Jesus. So, I want you to think, Jesus, in the middle of his ministry, it's described, you know, long about the middle of the book of Matthew, the Gospel of Matthew. We get over to about chapter 16, and his ministry is flying. It's going gangbusters. People are flocking to hear him. Thousands are. People are getting healed. The political, religious powers of the day are getting worried. His disciples are growing in number and growing in confidence, and they're beginning to figure out who this rabbi from Nazareth really was. And the high point comes in the Gospel of Matthew when Jesus asks them right out, "Who do people say that the Son of Man is?" And they respond, "Well, you know, Jesus, some think you're John the Baptist who had been executed and, you know, had come back to life. Others say Elijah or Jeremiah or one of the other prophets." There's lots of pontificating about that in the community, Jesus, about who you are. And then he turns it. He says, "What about you? Who do you say I am?" The question turned from secondhand theological speculation to a personal challenge. And Peter was up for the challenge, and he blurted out, "You're the Christ, you're the Son of the living God." And Jesus affirmed the answer as one revealed to Peter by God, and he promised that he was going to build his church upon it, a church that would overcome the very gates of hell itself. And I can imagine there must have been a lot of fist bumping, "Yeah, praise the Lord, yeah," as they celebrate that moment when it's confirmed he really is the Messiah. He's God come down to change everything. This is awesome, and we're with you, Jesus. We're ready to go to Jerusalem with you. But the moment was short-lived. It didn't last long. The disciples must have been really confused when that glorious confirmation of the identity of Jesus was followed by a sober revelation that, "Yeah, we're going to Jerusalem, boys." And there were some girls there too. "But I'm going there to suffer. I'm going there to die." Well, that didn't compute. Peter got upset, and he blurts again, "Lord, this shall never happen to you." And Jesus' response to that wasn't, "Thank you, Peter, I appreciate that you care so much about me." Because that really wasn't about Peter caring for Jesus. It was Peter getting really worried about things weren't going to go the direction he thought. And Jesus instead says, "Get behind me, Satan. You're a stumbling block to me. You don't have the things of God in mind." Then we get to the text for today, a text that I think clarifies what Jesus had in mind for his disciples, his followers then, and for us. And it wasn't what they expected. It was hard for them to imagine that the Messiah was destined to suffer disgrace and rejection and death. He was supposed to usher in the kingdom of God, rid the land of the Roman invaders. Peace, justice, rejoicing would be the order of the day when Jesus led them back to Jerusalem. That's not going to happen. What did a suffering Messiah mean for them, and what does it mean for us? Matthew 16, verse 24. Then Jesus said to his disciples, "If anyone would come after me, he must deny himself, take up his cross, follow me. For whoever wants to save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for me will find it. What good will it be for a man if he gains the whole world yet forfeits his soul? Or what can a man give in exchange for his soul?" Well, what a contrast to moralistic therapeutic deism. Now remember our basic question today. Who am I? Who's the real me? I think Jesus helps us to find that. How so? How does Jesus help me find the true essence of me? Well, there's a couple of things here. The first thing Jesus does that helps is he reveals his true identity as the Christ, the Son of the living God, fully human, fully divine. His identity is a far bigger issue than my own. And the witness of the New Testament and the church for 2,000 years is that Jesus is God. Therefore, he speaks with authority. He speaks with wisdom. What's more, he models true humanity, which turns out to be a lot more about giving than getting. It's a lot more about giving joy than figuring out how you can get joy. He models that. And he's the answer to deism. He's the answer to the uninterested, faraway God. He is the evidence that God's not far away and uninterested. He's right here. He sent Christ, his Son, to be a part, to lead us to God at a great price. The fact that he reveals his true identity is the first thing I need to know in discovering who I really am. He's the creator. He would know. And the next thing Jesus does, he affirms, I have a soul. A what? Yeah, a soul. What you see, well, that's okay, I guess, but there's more to me. The Greek word translated life in verse 25 is psuche, meaning literally breath. Is the breath of life. And this word covers a wide range of meaning in Greek. It can mean something as simple as just being alive because you're breathing in and out, oxygen, you're alive. But it can mean something way deeper than that. And I think Jesus is using it here to mean much more than simply the breath of life that makes you alive. It's the seat and center of the inner life, the inner person, the true you. It's the essence of our being, our true identity, and what continues to exist and connects us with God, who is spirit, even when the body dies. Now, quick kind of side note here. David Bentley Hart wrote a book called The Experience of God. And I'm going to admit, it's not an easy book to read. It's difficult. It's kind of above my pay grade intellectually to follow at some points. And he presents three major defenses of why he believes there's a God. Now, no one can prove in a kind of scientific sort of way that there is or there isn't a God. That's not something science can do either way. But David Bentley Hart makes some interesting observations. And one of them is, he asks the question, why do we have a consciousness? Now, he writes a long chapter about consciousness and why that is evidence of God. And I'm going to read you one just quick little passage, short little passage, to give you the gist of it, I think. He writes, consciousness is a reality that cannot be explained by purely physiological terms. There is an absolute qualitative abyss between the objective facts of neurophysiology and the subjective experience of the conscious self. How matter, physical material stuff, can produce subjective awareness, how abstract processes of reasoning or deliberation could possibly correspond with sequences of purely physical events in the brain. We have no better warrant, he writes, for saying that the brain produces the mind than that the mind makes use of the brain. And in neither case can we imagine how this happens. A consciousness, it's not just that you're here, that there's something as opposed to nothing. There's this idea that we have life, not that just we breathe and live and die, but there's a consciousness, which I would call the soul. You're more than a biological conglomeration of cells. You have a soul, a consciousness. And that consciousness is way more than the materialist would give credit for. You have a soul. Jesus says so. If you have a soul, there's a part of you that only God can fully know. He cares about your body, and He cares about your soul, all of it. The essence of your being is more than your appetites and your desires, those fleshly things. And Jesus warns that if you feed the fleshly appetites and you starve the soul, you'll never find your true self. So how do you? Well, the third thing Jesus does to help me find me is what I would call the counterintuitive imperative. Now, counterintuitive simply means something that doesn't seem like it's going to work out, but it does. An imperative is a command. The counterintuitive imperative. Following Jesus, denying yourself, taking up your cross, that's counterintuitive. A proposition that defies common sense or the gut feeling. Why would I deny myself? Why would I take on this life of sacrifice and even suffering? So, I mean, how are we to understand that and that counterintuitive stuff? Well, I was remembering when I was a youth pastor many years ago, and I took the kids in our youth group on a rappelling trip. Now, do you know what rappelling is? You know, that's those people that stand on the edge of a cliff and they have these ropes and a carabiner and they, you know, go down the cliff, right? You kind of down the cliff. Well, I hired some professionals because it's dangerous. And they were very safe and knew what they were doing. They took us out to Enchanted Rock. And I was a youth pastor, and even though I'm really not good with heights, to put it mildly, I'm the youth pastor. So, you know, youth pastor, you're going to go first, aren't you? Yeah. I brought you to do this for the kids. Okay. And so what you do, they rope you in, and they go, okay, go out to the end of the cliff. So you go out to the end of the cliff, and you look down into the abyss. And he says, no, you got to turn around and put your back to the cliff. I'm like, yeah, I'm not doing that. No, yeah, it's okay. All right, you turn around, put your back to the cliff. You look over. Okay, I'm standing here. I've never done this in my life. And the instructor goes, okay, lean back. I'm like, what? Lean back? Are you mad? I'm not doing that. Yeah, you have to lean back. Well, I was more inclined to kind of step off and kind of go down. But if you do that, you just fall and then you slam against the cliff all the way down. Not fun. You have to lean back. So there I am, standing on the edge of the cliff, and it's the opposite of everything that my mind and my stomach's telling me to do. It takes great courage to do this utterly counterintuitive thing and lean back over the cliff till you're perpendicular with the cliff, and you trust in that rope and the person holding it at the bottom. And at first, it's incredibly difficult to suppress that raw fear assaulting your mind. But if you do it, if you go ahead, if you lean back, and I did, and then you start to inch kind of down perpendicular to the cliff, and soon you get a little more comfortable. It's like, hey, this is working out. You start kind of bouncing a little bit, and like, oh, I can go down, and then you let go a little too much. But it turns out it's pretty fun. You're kicking out from the edge of the cliff, pushing away, and it's wonderful. The rope's trustworthy, and you trust it. You lean back on it. You trust it with your life. Following Jesus Christ is like that. It's putting your faith and trust in Him. Willing to live a life that has self-denial, sacrifice, and trusting that you'll find yourself in that. Jesus preaches self-denial, sacrifice on behalf of others instead of self-promotion. He says, what good will it be for a man if he gains the whole world and yet forfeits his soul? He calls into question the assumption that I can realize my true self through serving myself, grasping for position and power and pleasure and self-actualization. Jesus warns us That's a dead-end path. And Jesus uses the imperative form of the Greek words, which are translated follow, deny, take up, as in your cross. So he's not saying, you know, you might have to engage in a wee bit of self-denial if you follow me. You may even have to sacrifice a little bit. You might suffer a little bit. Don't panic, not much, just a teeny bit if you follow me. He's not saying that. He's saying there is no following after me without it. There is none. Self-denial, sacrifice, it's part and parcel to this life of following the one we believe is the Christ, the Son of the living God. It's a command, he says, deny yourself, embrace sacrifice, live for me, give yourself away, and you will find God. And in the finding of God, you'll find your true self. Following Jesus, it's counterintuitive. Forgiveness is counterintuitive. Holding the grudge and hoping to get even, well, that's the natural response of a heart betrayed. And there's Jesus telling you, lean into forgiveness. Trust me. And when you do, the rope pulls, and the bitterness in your heart is released. And joy begins to return to your life. Giving. That's counterintuitive. The natural instinct is to hoard our wealth. Save it. Pile it up. After all, it's yours. You earned it. Why not? And you might need it someday. Why give it away to someone who will likely waste it? And there's Jesus telling you, lean into giving. Trust me. And when you do, you discover the surprising joy of giving. And you realize Jesus is right. It is more blessed to give than receive. Prayer is counterintuitive. Staying married sometimes is counterintuitive. Practicing chastity. You know what chastity is, right? Sexual self-discipline, whether you're married or not. For the unmarried, it's abstinence. For the married, it's commitment to one. Well, in this culture, that's rather counterintuitive, isn't it? What comes more natural is do what you feel. Faith, well, that would be counterintuitive. After Jean Valjean's confession, in the novel we read, the whole crowd, as by a sort of electric revelation, understood instantly and at a single glance the simple and magnificent history of a man who was delivering himself up so that another man might not be condemned in his stead. Does that remind you of someone? There's a great line in the novel that the movie versions and the musical versions always leave out, or at least the ones I've seen. And the line is this: the convict was transfigured into Christ. What can a man give in exchange for his soul? Exchange. That is the Greek word antalagama. Antalagama. And that means something more than just exchange. I mean, that's a good rendering. But it's the equivalent of a ransom, a price given in exchange. Now, there's two ways to understand what Jesus means when he says, what can a man give in exchange or ransom for his soul? One would be, maybe Jesus means, and I think he does, that no worldly wealth or position or pleasure is as valuable as your soul, your true self, your eternal destiny. Nothing is greater than that, of more value than that. Second, he might mean, once that soul is lost, what do I mean lost? Compromised by sin, ruined by narcissism, sold to the devil for fame or fortune or pleasure or power or simply the independent freedom to do whatever you want, whenever you want, no matter who gets hurt. There is no ransom that you can pay, that you can come up with, that can get your soul back. Origen, one of the early church fathers, said, I think this indicates that there is nothing in a person that he can give in trade for his life that will buy off death. God, however, has ransomed us all with the priceless blood of Jesus. That, my friends, is the gospel. That only Jesus can pay that debt to ransom your soul, your whole self, the true you. Only Jesus. Of course, unlike Jean Valjean, and where the comparison kind of breaks down, Jean Valjean really was the guilty man. And he steps up to accept it. He had kind of a moral obligation there that he was wrestling with. Well, Jesus has no moral obligation to step up and take the punishment. He was an innocent man, a perfect man, and he steps into the breach for the guilty, for you, me. He's the Son of God, the only one who could pay the sin debt for all mankind, and he did so. He did it. So follow him. Follow him. Whatever the cost, it's worth it. Love him. Serve him. Tell others about him. Live for him. Lose your life in him, for him. He alone is trustworthy of your soul. The apostle writes in 1 Corinthians, you were bought with a price, ransomed. Therefore, honor God with your body, the way you live. At the end of the novel, Jean Valjean, who had begun as a horrible convict on the run, doing terrible things, and had been transformed, transfigured into this Christ-like figure that had changed many lives. And at the end, he lies on his deathbed. And his adopted daughter is there, and they're weeping in the last moments of his life. And Jean Valjean says, it's nothing to die. It's dreadful not to live. Jesus calls you to follow him, to deny yourself, even take up a cross, because he wants you to live. Really live. Let's pray. Thank you, Lord God Almighty, for Jesus, for the Son of God, who came to teach us the truth about who we are. Even if looking in the mirror, that's kind of ugly sometimes. Thank you that through Jesus we know your love moves you to act on our behalf. It's the whole point of the cross. Thank you for being honest with us, Lord, and loving us. Father, I pray for those of us, which probably is all of us, who struggle with self-denial, who sometimes find ourselves buying into that moralistic therapeutic deism, and forgetting that following you has to be about forgetting ourselves to a point. Not thinking less of ourselves, but thinking about ourselves less. And following you. Help us to trust in you. Lord God Almighty, I pray for the ones who don't buy it, I pray your Spirit would reveal what I don't have the power to reveal, which is the reality of Christ. I pray the gospel would break through every heart, that we might find life, our true selves, in you. And help us to live lives worthy of that love and that gospel. In Jesus' name, amen. Here's the blessing. May you find your true self as you follow the Master. Amen.